Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome everyone on this May 21 Sabbath, 2016. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with the Spirit of Truth Ministry team getting ready to participate in and listen to another exciting study entitled The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. And we're very happy that you've taken a few minutes out of your day, whenever and wherever you are, to join us. I want to call your attention to our chat room. I will be monitoring the chat today, so if you have any questions or comments, please write them there, and I will pass them along to the group. Also, I have posted and linked to websites. The first website is our WordPress website. This is our main website, where you can see all sorts of writing by Rick Sterling, and a book entitled The Spirit of the Church by Rick Sterling and me, Dennis Neufeld. Yesterday on our program, The Bible on Trial, Dr. Don did a very nice job of sharing his impressions of that book. So we recommend that you go and take a look at that. You can read it for free. We also have an original website. It's our archival website, you might call it. And it is located at spiritoftruthministry.net/S, T, and M. There you can find all sorts of writing by not only Rick, but by me and other people, including Larry, who's sitting here with us, Dr. Don, and Dr. Rich. So that being said, let's have prayer and we'll get started with our study. Father in heaven, today is a marvelous day to be alive, to be in training for service to the kingdom of heaven and to our King, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit, the true Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that will come and teach us the truth, will be with us here so that when we hear words that are from Jesus and from God, we will be able to take them into our hearts and put them in our minds. And when we hear words that come from other people that are not of you, that we will be able to recognize those and be able to tell the difference. Make the words of our mouths here in Spirit of Truth Ministry reflect your intent and your character. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Suzette.
Morning.
Nice to see you this morning. Good morning, Dr. Don and Larry.
Good morning.
Sitting to my right. And good morning, Herr Sterling. I say Herr Sterling because
I know I have more hair than you do.
More hair? I don't think that more quite applies. No.
Thank you, Dennis, and it's reassuring to know that I do not need to be present for the study to be pertinent, interesting, and thoughtful. I understand the study yesterday was very good, and I would like our listeners to know that this ministry is not about me and does not need me present in order for it to function. And by that, I mean that all of us here have been together for some time, and each one of our associates is able to hold their own when the truth of God is challenged and or comes under attack. What is concerning to me is this. First, people who are caring, hardworking, church going, Bible believing, God fearing, do not understand the significance of the time that we are now living in. Just prior to the start of this study, a couple of our members were discussing the preparations that family members, past and present, have been making for the end of the world. The preparations by those that have been taking place since the early 1800s. I remember when my dad was transferred to the last church that he pastored. There was a group of three elderly women who had taken the voice of the Adventist Church, I should say the prophetic voice of the Seventh Adventist Church, as they would call her, that they should prepare for the end and be ready in a moment's notice to run for the hills as soon as the events started happening that they knew the end of the world had come. They had purchased a cabin in the mountains, and it was fully stocked with canned goods and other hard goods that wouldn't rot, decay, and they were ready. And I thought to myself, so you're living your whole life in anticipation of an event that will cause you to drop everything and run to your cabin. And this has affected your whole life and what you do. This is where you've put all your money. You've sacrificed, so you're able to do this. Did it ever occur to you that you may not live to see that day come? But of course, they were following what the quote unquote prophetess had instructed them to do. The pen of inspiration, as Don says, yes. I have maintained from the very beginning that God is not taking care to train, inform, and instruct a group of people to be able to serve Him, and at the end, when all these events of the end time start to happen and the people of the world are at a loss as to what to do and where to go and what all this means. And those who know have found some little secluded spot to hide in until everything blows over.
In essence, all the trained troops become deserters when the battle starts.
We're out of here.
And by the way, Don, this person you were talking about, she is the pen of inspiration. Absolutely.
Well,
she's
just inspired
by the wrong God.
Mm-hmm. Right on.
It's, as I said before, the people who are preparing to flee to the hills have no idea of what heaven wants, and they are of no earthly good.
So heavenly minded of earthly value.
Heavenly minded.
So heavenly minded.
So heavenly minded, but of no earthly value. As I've said before, darkness is pandemic. Everyone is in it. And the only way that you can get out of the darkness is to recognize what light looks like. If you have shut your eyes and put on your sleeping shades, you know, those little thing that looks kind of like glasses but are opaque. You put them on when you need to sleep and there's light all around you, but you need it at night. You need it so that you don't see the light. Otherwise, it's hard to sleep. I worked nights, so I know exactly what that is. I needed blackout curtains, because it was difficult for me to sleep with the sun shining in the window. When you've closed your eyes and put on your sleeping shades or your blackout curtains, whatever you want to compare it to, you will never, ever see the light. And if someone comes and tells you the light is shining, take off your shades and open your eyes and see for yourself. Will you say, oh, sure, and do it? Or will you say, you know, I'm happy just being the way that I am? Spiritually, this is like saying to someone that the light is shining and you need to take a look at it and see for yourself. And you say, I don't need any light. I already have the light. What you are bringing is darkness. I go to church, I pay my tithe, I give offerings, I give Bible studies, I interact in my Sabbath school or Sunday school, I amen the sermon when the preacher gives it. I certainly know the light. John said that the Word came from heaven to this world and this world was in total darkness. In fact, he came to those who had received the light of truth, and they were in pitch black darkness. Why? He brought them light, and they said, "Where did you get that light from? Who gave you that light? I go to the synagogue. I go to the temple. I keep all the feasts. I bring my offerings on every feast day. Costs me good money. I interact in the synagogue. I do exactly what the priests say. I listen to every word. Just as the rich young man who came and asked the Son of God, what good thing must I do to enter into eternal life? The Son of God told him, keep the commandments. Well, which commandments are you talking about? You know, the commandments that have do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery, honor your mother and your father, love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the Ten Commandments. Yes, I know those. I have kept those since I was old enough to know what they were. And the Son of God said, wonderful. That's very encouraging. So, there's one more thing you should do. Sell all that you have. Give to the poor. Come, follow me. Oh boy, that was a hard one. Yes, he can keep the Ten Commandments. But he thought that's all there was. See, he was looking for confirmation that he already had eternal life. He didn't realize that there was something else. And you know, most people, and I will say that everyone that I have talked to said that what that young man lacked was that he needed to give all of his money and wealth to the poor. And that if he gave all of his money and wealth to the poor, then he would be poor. And the poor would have money for a little while, and then they would be poor again. So, was the Son of God telling him that God does not want you to have any money? He wants you to be poor. No, because what we understand is from what the Son of God said earlier, and this is in Matthew. Chapter 5? He was telling the disciples not to be concerned about. That's, yes, I believe it is.
Do not be anxious.
Yes.
That is Matthew 6:25.
That is why I am telling you not to worry about your life and what you are to eat, nor about your body and how you are to clothe it. Now, what he means is he's not talking about looking through the clothing department in the store to decide what shirt you want to buy or what dress you want to get or, you know, what would go with this or that. He's not saying, don't worry about what kind of clothes you should pick out. He's saying, don't worry about whether you will have any clothes or not. That if you don't have any money to buy clothing and your clothing is all worn out and you don't know where you're going to get money to buy new clothes because your old clothes are threadbare, don't worry about that. Don't worry about where you're going to get the money for your next meal because you don't have money to buy any food. Don't worry about that. Surely life means more than food and the body more than clothing. Look at the birds. Do they worry about where they're going to get food? Can any of you, for all his worrying, add one single cubit to his span of life? And why worry about clothing? Think of the flowers growing in the field. They never had to work or spin. Yet I assure you that not even Solomon in all his regalia was robed like one of these. Now, if that is how God clothes the grass in the field, which is there today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, will he not much more look after you, you men of little faith? Who's he talking to? Who are these men of little faith? Well, if you turn the page back, you'll see he's talking to his disciples. So, do not worry. Do not say, what are we to eat or what are we to drink? How are we to be clothed? It is the pagans who set their heart on these things. Your heavenly Father knows you need them all. So, set your hearts on his kingdom first. So, what are we to concern ourselves with first? Do we need to take care of, you know, where we're going to get our next house payment? Where we're going to be able to get our next meal. What is it we should be actively concerned about? First, set your heart. What is the heart, by the way? Is it that organ in the center of your chest that's pumping blood throughout your body? Is that what he means? What he means is what you are totally and completely given over to.
I think it would be a good idea to make a distinction about that word faith again at this point.
Yes.
And I want our listeners to understand that this is, Jesus is not talking in the same way as Paul talks about faith. The word here is Strong's G3640, oleopistos. It means lacking confidence. It does not mean lacking faith, as in the faith of a mustard seed or the faith that brings you salvation through grace.
Thank you, Dennis. And I do want to add here, I am not telling you that you need to listen to me because I have the truth and you need to accept it. I can say that all day and it won't help you a bit. What I am saying is this. You need to be honest with yourself. You need to show that you are a person with integrity. And if you have convinced yourself that all you need is a conviction in your own heart that you have the truth, you have the light, that your pastor is showing you the way to eternal life, that your church is your church are those who are bound for heaven, that you, as long as you believe that what you believe is in the Bible, can be found in the Bible, you have nothing to worry about. I want you to know that you are living in darkness. The people at the time when the Son of God walked and taught among them had the priests and the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They had religious leaders who had memorized the law and prophets, who could quote from every book in the Law and Prophets on demand. And what had they and their fathers, the experts from times past before them, what had they accomplished by their knowledge and their use of the scriptures? Were the people ready to receive their Messiah? Did they recognize him when he came? Did they immediately fall at his feet and prostrate themselves before their God? Or did they say, who is this guy and where did he come from? And who taught him these outlandish things that he's telling us? Oh yeah, he does some pretty remarkable magic tricks, but really? You see, what the religious elite, the experts, those who had the credentials to prove they knew they were what they were talking about, that if you wanted to know how to get eternal life, they would be able to tell you all you needed to do was to perform in accordance with their commands. But what did John say about those people who had all of this, who had the law and prophets, had those who were instructing them in the way of the law and prophets, had told them how to recognize the Messiah when he came? and what the Messiah would do when he came. What did John say about those people? He said they were in a deep, black, spiritual darkness, so that when the light came, they didn't even see the light. It was a light that could not dispel darkness because those in the darkness refused to allow that light to dispel it. And they had their conscience soothed by the words of their religious leaders to reassure them that this man, no matter what he was capable of doing, was not their expected Messiah. And these people were so confident because of the reassuring authoritative words of their religious leaders that they could all stand as one and say, "Crucify him. He is not one of us." Your heavenly Father knows you need clothing and food and drink. Set your heart. Commit your heart to seek his kingdom first. That needs to be the number one commitment. If you worried about whether you are on your way to the kingdom as much as you worried about where you're going to get your next meal or how you're going to make your next house payment, or whether you're going to be able to graduate or not, put that same drive and determination into discovering the kingdom of God. That should be your first priority. And along with this, because they go hand in hand, you will never enter the kingdom of God if you are not righteous in fact. And the reason that I have to say righteous in fact, because there is a belief among Christians, and it is a certain belief, that factual righteousness is an impossible condition to achieve. And they believe this wholeheartedly because Paul tells them this. And he also says that those who would think that you can enter the kingdom, he doesn't talk about the kingdom, but I'm saying you could enter the kingdom. What Paul is saying, that you can be saved on your own works of righteousness, have at that time reached the ultimate depth of depravity and sin. Because if you think you need to be righteous in fact, you have, in essence, made a statement that you do not need Christ. Because if you can be righteous on your own, then you don't need it as a gift. And if you don't need righteousness gifted to you because you can do it on yourself by yourself, then you're saying, I don't need Christ. So what Paul is saying is that the only reason that Christ did what he did is so that he could save sinners and bring them into his group of believers still sinning. He just took care of their sin by giving them righteousness. So he gifts them righteousness so that they will be seen as righteous even though they're sinners.
Something very interesting. Don passed me a note. He wanted me to look up something for him, and I did, and I found something quite interesting. We talk about this word faith, and I went to Romans 4, because that's the faith chapter. I went to verse 13 to 15, and I looked at the word faith. The word faith there is Strong's G4102 pistis. And basically what that is reliance on Christ for salvation. This is the editorial version of what faith means in that context, all right? It says credence, moral conviction, especially a reliance on Christ for salvation, and then it goes by extension a religious system of truth, all right? But there is another word, and this word pistis comes from Strong's G3982, and this is the word P-E-I-T-H-O, patheo, which means, and this is the verb modifier. This is what the word pistis is modified by in this context. To pacify or conciliate, passive assent. So when you think in terms of what Paul is talking about, as far as what faith means, it is to withdraw or to become passive or to conciliate or to have passive assent to whatever it is that he says, whatever this is saying. Did Christ ever teach passive assent when it came to salvation? What's what I'm saying? Yeah. He never did. And so the answer is one of condition. The condition under which Paul describes faith is not the same condition under which Jesus uses the word or is seen to have used the word faith.
Okay, can we give the text again? This would be in Romans 4.
Romans 4:13.
And what was Jesus' faith? What was the text for that? Which was different.
Matthew.
That was Strong's G3640.
But was their text was Matthew 6:25?
Yes.
Okay. So in other words, those two faiths
are different. It's actually in verse
30.
So those two faiths are different.
They are a different quality of faith. Paul's quality is passive assent. Jesus's quality is active trust. It is the kind of thing, it's the difference between a combat soldier and somebody fleeing the battle. And we were talking about that just prior to coming on the air.
Thank you.
Now, I hope that you remember last weekend what we talked about. I compared two accounts, one from Exodus and one from Matthew, where one of the Israelite group in the wilderness had gone out on the Sabbath and gathered wood. And what happened?
He got stoned.
God told the people that this man needed to be stoned to death.
Yep.
How does that make you feel? I had began that whole study with the presentation that much of the Gnostic world, and even those that are kind of on the fringes of the Gnostic world, and even some Christians, that the God of the Old Testament is not the same God as the one in the New Testament.
I don't want to get ahead of you here, but my immediate thought about the difference between the two situations was the situation in Exodus where the man went out gathering sticks on the Sabbath was a direct violation of a command of God, was it not?
It exactly was,
where?
And he had, I'm sure, already promised to keep the Ten Commandments.
Whereas the situation of Matthew was a violation of man's interpretation of the command of God.
Yes. But there's more to it than that. I think that simply that is what you could say. But there's more to it than that. And I did that in the context of legalistic and lawful. The other thing is this. It is not there. So allow me to suggest that what it looked like is that this person and those who saw him, because it didn't seem like there was a whole lot of law abiding going on in the camp. God made the point to Moses, and we read in Numbers 14:21, that he'd had it with these people, all of them, not just the guy that would go out and gather the wood. He had it with all of them, and he was going to put them all to death. This man could very well have said to his neighbors, you know, I defy God to kill me for gathering wood on the Sabbath. Watch me. I'm going to gather wood. This coming Sabbath, I am going to go out and I'm going to gather wood and I'm going to bring it in. I'm going to make a fire. And you watch me and see if God does anything about it. I defy God to do anything about it. And so he did. And so his neighbors, going along with what he said. Now remember, it's not there. I'm just suggesting. And so they said, you know, this guy's gathering wood on the Sabbath. And you know what happened. Now, the Pharisees, of course, pointed out to this man who said he was the Son of God that his disciples had broken the commandment. They had picked corn and eaten it. But did the disciples pick the corn and eat it to see if God would do anything about it?
Mm-hmm.
People, we must all be very cognizant about the motivations of our actions. If you, and when I say you, I'm not pointing anybody out. I'm just saying it in general. If we think that God wouldn't do what he said he would do, he doesn't really care whether we acknowledge the seventh day of the week or the first day of the week or the fifth day of the week or whatever. As long as we acknowledge one, that's fine with him. He's understanding. He has unconditional love. So, you know, I can do what I want as long as I don't get carried away. One of the most deadly things we can do is to challenge God to do what he said he would do if we did what he said not to do. Yes, God is a loving God. Loving kindness is used in describing God all through the Law and the Prophets. Forgiving iniquity. But there's always that one little clause at the end of all that. But by no means will he leave the guilty unpunished. So it would stand to reason that the man gathering sticks on the Sabbath was doing so in spite of the fact, and was doing so to show that God wasn't going to do anything about it. Why would God put somebody to death for gathering wood on the Sabbath?
He was testing God.
Yeah. Seek, look for, find. Set your heart on his kingdom first and on his righteousness. In other words, you are not in his kingdom, you must find it. And you are not righteous, you must learn it. If you seek, you will find. If you think you're already in his kingdom and that you do not need to find the way to his kingdom because you are there, your pastor says you are there, your fellow congregants in church say you are there, you all praise God because you are in his kingdom. And say, thank you for your gift of righteousness, God, and for bringing me into your kingdom, me a sinner. Well, you are in darkness, and therefore you are not struck with lightning at that point in time. But understand this. God is about to change things. He is about to change the conditions in this world. And the light will be visible for all who have been awakened from their stuporous slumber. And stuporous, you know, is rhymes with another word, which I won't say, but be that as it may. Signs and wonders will happen, and people will see them, and explanations will be given, explaining away the signs and wonders that the messengers of God are performing as trickery, magic, sleight of hand. Any magician worth their salt would be able to reproduce these. Just like the plagues of Egypt. The first four plagues were reproduced by the magicians in Egypt. Now, they couldn't reproduce the others, but they convinced the people that given enough, that they convinced the people that they were being deceived until the 10th plague. That was kind of hard for them to explain. Set your heart on finding his kingdom. And please, don't rest on your conviction that you are already there. If you are, fine. What I say is show that you are. Prove that you are. And the presence of your Bible on the bookshelf or on the coffee table in the living room does not prove anything. It just proves you have a Bible. You need to know what it says. You need to be honest with yourself and recognize that there are words in the Bible that never came from God. They came from the evil one. But you have to be honest with yourself before you'll be able to recognize it. Or you'll be like the woman who at our book signing was asking us, well, what is in this book? What does it say? Her husband picked the book, one of the books up off the table, and he was thumbing through it. And I happened to mention that the book deals with questions about contradictions in the Bible. I'm here to tell you, that woman was sitting in a wheelchair. I thought she was going to get up and walk. It was amazing. And she told her husband to throw that book down, get his hands off of it before he was struck by lightning and dead. She didn't say that, but that was the context in which she was saying it. And she informed us, Dennis and I, there were no contradictions in the Bible. I said, well, could I show? Oh, I'm not even going to. You can't even show me one. There's no way that you're going to show me any contradictions. Come on, honey, let's go.
Boy,
see, if you, anyone who feels that way and are confident they're in the kingdom, I want to reassure them they are. It's just not the kingdom they think they're in.
Good luck.
God is not afraid to let anyone challenge what they believe about him and to be honest with themselves. And look, I mean, if Paul is teaching that the Ten Commandments cannot save you, that all the Ten Commandments were for was to show you what sin is so that you would know you are a sinner. That is why he says God gave the law. He gave the law so that you will know that you are a sinner. If you are a sinner according to the commandments, the Ten Commandments, that means you're breaking them. If that's Paul's definition of what sin is he says it. Sin is what? The
transgression.
Transgression. What is transgression? What is that word, transgression?
Sin.
Going against
right.
The law. But then he says what? The gift of God is eternal life. How?
Through
the commandments? No, because you can't keep the commandments. All the commandments are for is to show you what a sinner you are.
Yep. Through faith in Jesus.
That the gift of salvation, eternal life, comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. So in other words, you're a sinner because you break the commandments, but you're going to have eternal life because Jesus is going to save you anyway, because that's why he came. He gives you this gift of righteousness. So you're a sinner, but you're righteous. No, you're a sinner, but God perceives you as righteous because his son says, this sinner is with me.
Mm-hmm. You know, I find it fascinating that this identity crisis that many people have, is based on Jesus being able to fool his father into thinking that they are something that they are not. All Jesus has to do is interpose himself between the sinner and God, right?
Yep.
He stands between the sinner and God, and they say, God does not see me, he sees Jesus Christ in my place. Mm-hmm. Well, let me ask you this. If that is enough to fool God, then God is a fool.
Well, let me ask you this. Tell me how well it worked out for the guy who went out on the Sabbath day and gathered wood.
Not so good.
God? Yeah, I know. You said don't break the Sabbath day. Don't go out and gather wood, or don't do your own everydayly thing. Don't do what you do every day on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath, the seventh day, I consecrated at creation. I made that day holy.
Yep.
So if you think you can make another day holy on your own, and I don't care, well, let's see how well that works. You remember the guy that gathered wood?
Mm-hmm.
How well did that work out for him?
How well did it work out for the guy in Matthew 22 that didn't have a robe on?
Oh, he was naked.
And I've had people, and I know we're running out of time, I've had people tell me that what the Son of God said here about set your heart first on the kingdom and the righteousness of the Father,
uh-huh,
and his righteousness, that he didn't really mean that you needed to become righteous. You just need to recognize how righteous the Father is. Please. You know, if...
And
there's no way.
How did this work out for Uzzah? Who, when God told Israel, when we're transporting the ark, don't touch it.
Yeah.
If you touch it, you will die. And here is Uzzah walking along,
mm-hmm,
and somebody trips, and he puts his hand out to steady the ark and ends up being a crispy critter.
Oops.
When are people going to take God at his word?
And what is so hard about learning the way of righteousness? What is so hard?
Too much work.
I'll tell you what's hard is because you don't want to give up those things that you perceive as sinful.
Yep.
Look at the Ten Commandments. There are ten. That's not hard. The Son of God said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You do not have to take on a whole bunch of baggage before God will save you. But the devil would love you to believe that. The devil wants you to believe that you are a sinner, that you were born a sinner, that you will always be a sinner. And the only way that God can save you is to make a way so that sinners can get into the kingdom of God.
And when we get to heaven, these people believe that they will still be sinners in heaven because God is powerless to take care of sin. If he was going to take care of sin, he'd have to kill them. And he's not going
to
kill them.
But what did Jesus say? You have to be born again. You have to be born of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God does not give birth to sin.
And this is what we talked about yesterday.
Yeah,
this was the crux of the whole thing. So it's interesting how we dovetail on these issues. I want to thank all of you for listening. Thank you, Rick, for that tremendous study. And I hope and pray that our listeners will go to our websites, take a look around, and go to our Blog Talk Radio website and download some of our past programs. This would go a long way to either catching you up or to confirming what it is that we've been talking about through your own study. I encourage you to join us again next Friday at 10 a.m. Pacific time on this same location for another edition of The Bible on Trial, and a week from today for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus. So on behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis Neufeld saying so long for now and happy Sabbath.